We turn in God's Word this morning to Philippians, Paul's Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 3. And we want to read the passage that begins at verse 13 and continue to the end of the chapter at verse 21. Now, after we finish this reading from Philippians, we're going to turn to one verse, just one verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but it's a very important verse. The Apostle Paul uses an expression here which he must have used often as he taught and trained the Gentiles whom he was gathering into the church, and we find it at verse 17. Brethren, be followers. Be followers together of me. Now that could be good and that could be bad. We're going to see that that is just the short form of the slogan or the motto that Paul advanced, because he gives us the complete form in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he says, be followers of me as I am of Christ. The leader of a cult says, follow me. Don't ask questions. Do as you're told. The leader of a Christian church says, be a follower of me as I am of Christ. Well, let us read this passage, beginning at verse 13, where Paul makes an astonishing statement. He does not regard himself as a great spiritual success. He does not believe that he has reached some high summit of spiritual perfection. Rather, he says, I have a long way to go, just like all of you. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. For if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample or an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation, our manner of life is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So far from Philippians chapter 1, let's just turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So that we can see with our eyes and hear with our ears exactly what Paul had in mind when he said, be a follower of me. He adds this all-important qualification, follow me as I follow Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Here endeth the reading of God's word. To his name be the praise and the glory. I call your attention today then to these words of the Apostle Paul, verses 17 and 18, where he draws a sharp contrast between the people whom we are to follow, men like himself and others who conform to his own pattern. And then in verse 18, those whom he calls the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now you will remember earlier in this same chapter at verse 2, Paul posted a warning. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of what he calls the concision, the party of the mutilators. Now, who were these people? Well, remember, they claimed to be the real Jews. And as the real Jews, they claimed they were the real Christians. And they were insisting, you see, that Judaism had to be preserved among Christians, that all of the customs and traditions, beginning with circumcision and onward, had to be observed by Christian people or they could not be saved. Remember what it says in Acts 15. Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. That was their claim. These super Jews, these so-called Jewish Christians. Paul calls them dogs, he calls them evil workers, he calls them the mutilators, the concision. He says, they're not the real Jews, we're the real Jews. We worship God in the Spirit, we rejoice in Christ Jesus, we put no confidence in the flesh. Well, now Paul reminds us that you can fall off the same horse on two different sides. If we are to beware of these Jews, he says there's another group you have to beware of. And I'm going to call them today the phony evangelicals. People who claim to have embraced the gospel as Paul preached it, but they draw vastly different conclusions. From the doctrine of grace, they derive the idea that Christians have no more standards. There's no such thing as sin. We can live as we please. We can do as we please. Because there's no longer any condemnation. There's nothing to be afraid of, nothing to be ashamed of. It's time to live it up and grab all the gusto out of life that we can get. Paul calls these people the enemies of the cross of Christ, and we shall see why in a moment. On the one hand, you have these legalists, these people who want to maintain that unless you embrace Judaism as well as the gospel, you cannot be saved. On the other, you have what we sometimes call the libertines, the antinomians, the people who start with the idea of grace, the heartbeat of evangelical Christianity, the doctrine of salvation by grace alone through faith. They start with grace, but they end up in corruption, they end up in sin. They end up teaching, as Paul says, let sin all the more, that grace may abound. A strange kind of logic, but not on its own terms unsound. If it is a wonderful thing to experience the grace of God forgiving your sins, then you should really want to run up the ticket and sin all the more, so that you might all the more abundantly experience that grace. No, the Apostle Paul had his hands full with these people. If anything, they were worse than the Judaizers. The Judaizers recognized that they could not accept what Paul was teaching about grace. Grace was not enough for them. But you see, with the case of these phony evangelicals, grace was too much. They made grace simply a cloak for their own sin and corruption. And the Apostle Paul wants to distance himself just as much from these people as he does from the Judaizers. The people who fall off the horse on the side of legalism are wrong. But the people who fall off the horse on the other side, in the direction of antinomianism and libertinism, what we can call the direction of cheap grace, these people are just as wrong. And the Apostle Paul says there is a path between these extremes. There is a way to stay on that gospel horse, and we have to find it. It is absolutely essential. Now we can answer the question, how can you tell the difference? How can you tell the difference, Paul, between these leaders that we want to follow, whose lives we want to imitate, as the Greek says, and these phony leaders whom we should reject and have nothing to do with? How can you tell the difference? Well, let me give you the general answer first. It's not original with me. It's not original with Paul. It goes right back to the teaching of Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. By their fruits ye shall know them. They come with their doctrine. They come with their message. They come with their latest book or slogan. What are we to do with that? Well, we'll read the book. We'll listen to the message. We'll look at this slogan. But we want to measure it in two ways. We want to test it, first of all, by the teaching of Scripture. But secondly, what fruits does it produce? By their fruits ye shall know them. And this is something that we as Presbyterians need to insist upon. Creeds and confessions are very important to us. We value the inheritance of the church's confession of the true faith. But a good creed brings forth good fruits. As the old Princeton fathers once said, truth is in order to goodness. It can't be a very good or useful truth that does not produce anything good or useful or valuable in our lives. Now that's the general answer. Test them by their fruits. But Paul goes on to give a very detailed description of these people and precisely what has gone wrong with them. And we want to look at that now. Now the very first thing that the Apostle Paul wants us to ask about these people is the point that he raises in verse 18. Where do they stand with regard to the cross of Jesus Christ and everything it stands for? Well, let's take a moment to ask what the cross of Jesus Christ stands for. It doesn't just stand for the forgiveness of sins. It's not just the commendation of the love of God towards sinners. It is that. But it's also something more. The cross stands for self-denial. The Lord Jesus Christ did not go to the cross to please himself, but to please his Father in heaven. Self-denial. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ had to humble himself and become obedient unto death, even the shameful death of the cross. So the cross stands for self-humiliation, self-abasement. And of course, the cross stands for self-sacrifice. Christ was laying down his life for us. And self-sacrifice, sacrificing our time and our interests and even our rights and privileges for the sake of the gospel, is a value that we learn at the cross. We can speak more of costly love. The Lord Jesus Christ, in order to express his love for us, had to pay the terrible price of death on the tree of the cross. Oh, and something else that the cross stands for. And you know nothing about the cross if you don't recognize this. It stands for the hatred of sin. The hatred of sin. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ have to die this shameful death? Well, one way to answer that question is this: because God hated sin so much. Oh, you want to quote John 3:16? I love John 3:16. So God loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Yes, the cross stands for the degree and for the extraordinary fact of the love of God, even for this sinful world. But it also stands for the hatred that lives in the heart of God against sin. And that is why wrath was poured out upon the Son of God on the tree of the cross, because God so hated sin that it had to be punished in the death of his own Son. No, and the cross stands for something else. It stands for the renunciation of this world. The renunciation of this world, saying no to the world. We go back to the temptations of Christ in the wilderness. You remember how Satan took Christ up on the pinnacle of the temple and showed him the kingdoms of this world and all their glory. And he said, I'll give it all to you, as if it were in his power to give such a thing. But he put this temptation to Christ. Don't go to the cross and die that shameful death. Rather, for a moment of groveling in the dirt before me, I will give you the world. It'll all be yours. The kingdoms of this world and the glory thereof. And Christ turned his back on that offer. And so must we, if we are to be faithful to him. And finally, we can put this on the list. What does the cross stand for? It stands for radical consecration and devotion to God and to his service. Doing the will of God from the heart. We go to the Garden of Gethsemane. We hear Christ wrestling in prayer. Father, if this cup can pass from me, let it pass. I'm not some kind of a neurotic who wants to die. I don't love suffering. I have no desire to be crucified. It will do me no, give me no pleasure whatsoever. Let this cup pass, but not as I will, but as thou wilt. He was there to do the Father's will and not his own. He was there supremely to serve God. We speak of his high priestly office and how he goes to the cross and there makes that full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the world. Well, the only reason that his death could have any such significance is the context, the greater context of the will of God. We have to ask, what did the cross mean to God before we can understand it? And we see Christ consecrated to the service of God to the very end, being willing even to die in order to accomplish the will of his Father in heaven. Now that is what the cross of Christ stands for, and the Apostle Paul knew that better than I know it. He's already spoken in verse 10 about the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul delighted, he gloried in his sufferings. And we find him saying that over and over again in his epistles. He doesn't shrink back, he doesn't complain. He doesn't even take the stoic pose of indifference. He delights in the fact, he glories in the fact that he is called upon to suffer for Jesus' sake. And that's what Paul thinks about the cross of Christ. But he says, these people that I'm warning you against, they hate all of this. They're opposed to all of this. They say, oh my goodness, that's worm theology. That went out with the 16th century. All that business about sin. All that business about wrath and punishment. That's a primitive and barbaric view of the death of Jesus. We like to think that it was just a loving thing that he did. We like to think of it as a kind of an example that he gave. If we want to think about it at all. But frankly, we're not that interested in it as a subject anyway. But it's time for you people to get off this cross business. It's time for you people to give up on all this sin theology and worm theology and self-denial and self. They want nothing to do with that. And Paul says that shows you that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Anyone who wants to displace the cross from its central place in the gospel message and in the theology of the historic Christian church, anyone who wants to do that shows himself plainly to be an enemy of the cross of Christ. These people start off professing to be Christians, but very quickly they show themselves to be enemies of the cross of Christ. All of the things that Scripture associates with the cross are anathema to them. They want nothing to do with it. And then Paul warns us of something else. He says, look at the tendency. Look at the direction. Where do you think people are going to end up when they start off this way? When they turn their backs on the cross, when they turn their backs on God's call to self-denial and self-abasement and self-sacrifice, when they say, I don't want anything to do with that stuff, where are they going to end up? Well, having turned away from God, there's only one way that they can end up. And Paul says their end is destruction. Now, what does that mean, destruction? Well, it's a word that you have to understand in terms of its opposite. It's antonym, as we like to say in English grammar. It's antonym. The opposite word. And what is the opposite word? Well, it's one of the most important words in the New Testament. Salvation. Salvation. Which in Greek means healing, wholeness, restoration. That which is broken is put right and made whole again by the grace of God. The whole making activity, the healing activity of God in Christ. Salvation. And the word that Paul uses here is the polar opposite. The tendency to break down, the tendency to perish, the tendency to be dissolved away into dust is this idea of destruction that Paul invokes here. The polar opposite of what God is doing in Christ. For those who are in Christ, making them whole. He says these people are on a pathway which cannot end well. It must end badly. And if you follow these people, where are you going to end? What will happen to you? If they're headed for destruction, where are you headed as a follower? But we must go on, because then he makes this statement, and this is so characteristically Paul. He tends to use rather coarse expressions, doesn't he? Our translation here in verse 3, concision, that sounds almost polite. What Paul really speaks of there is not some nice piece of surgery, but a terrible kind of mutilation of the flesh. And then there is the word that the modern versions cannot bear to translate, and that's at verse 8, where Paul speaks about all the things that he's renounced for Christ. He says, I count them but dung. But dung. Not too long ago, I had to preach out in Coopersville, actually Lamont, out in the farm country west of Grand Rapids, and someone had been mucking out his barns and spreading the results over the fields, and the odor of dung hung heavy over the land. And here, Paul uses another coarse expression. He says, their God, he says, is their belly. Now, of course, that's not their creed, understand. They probably subscribe to a very orthodox kind of creed. They believe in one God. They would confess that Jesus is the Christ. It just doesn't make any difference to them. He says, their real God is their belly. In other words, their appetites, their desires, their lusts. They live, in other words, to please and gratify and satisfy themselves. They don't care what others think of them. They don't care what God thinks of them. They only want to make this great bid and grab for their own happiness, their own satisfaction. Their God, he says, is their belly. They live for themselves. And he goes on to say this, whose glory is in their shame. What is their glory? Well, I'll tell you what these people like to boast of. In ancient times, in modern times, they boast about their great liberty, their liberty in Christ. They boast about their great spirituality. They've made an advance on the rest of us. They put that primitive theology of the cross behind them. That was stuff for children. That was stuff for Sunday school. And they've advanced to something better and finer. They glory, he says, especially in their liberty. They think they're especially free. Here you and I as Christians, we feel constrained by the commandments of God. Not to covet, not to steal, not to lie, not to commit adultery. And so on. These people laugh at us. They say, you're just denying yourself a great deal of happiness and pleasure. And there's no reason for that. You should feel perfectly free. Christ died for our sins. They're all washed away. Christ is the end of the law. You've heard Paul say that. Christ is the end of the law. Well, let's put an end to the law. What are we doing fuddling around with these commandments? Well, there's a world out there to enjoy. You see, these people glory in this. Paul says this is their greatest shame, this pretense of liberty. Because as he's already said, you see, this is what's going to destroy them. This is what will be their utter destruction and ruin in the end. This liberty of theirs. They glory in it. They should be ashamed of it, he says. They glory in their shame. And then comes what for Paul is the most serious matter of all. What is wrong with these people? What has put them on such a wrong path? How could they start out with the gospel of Christ and end up with such a total travesty and perversion of the Christian faith? Well, he says, it's because, and he puts it in the simplest terms, that hardly need to be explained. They mind earthly things. From morning until night, they fill their minds with what's going on in the world. They're worried about their wardrobe. They're worried about their grocery list. They're worried about stuff that they have to get ready for the office tomorrow. They're worried about this party that they're planning to give for Halloween. And, oh my, what am I going to wear for a costume this year? And they're worried about all these things. What's on television? This is what they fill their lives with. Some of this stuff isn't bad. Not wrong to have an interest in life and in people. But you see, for them, this is all there is. Nothing else enters into the equation. They mind earthly things. Now we know that this world is destined to perish. We just read about the judgment written in the Word of God, Psalm 149. What judgment is written concerning this world and the things of the world? What judgment is written is this: the world is enmity to God. To love the world and to love the things that are in the world is to be an enemy of God. It's to orient your whole life in the wrong direction entirely. They mind earthly things. Now from this, you see, we can learn what Paul has in mind when he says, be followers of me and mark those. Mark those who so walk as ye have us for an ensample. Now, what does he have in mind? True Christians, he says, live by the laws of the kingdom of heaven. Now there's a phrase here, and the translators have always had quite a battle over verse 20. The old King James says, for our conversation, which is old-fashioned King James English, not for how we talk, but for how we live. Literally, how we direct our course through life. How we drive the horses down the street. For Roman, if you wanted to admire the way a Roman, you see, drove his team of horses in the chariot races, you spoke about his conversatio, the way he handled those horses. And conversation then originally had this sense of how we direct ourselves, how we take our way through life. And now some people have looked at this word in Greek and they conclude that it's all about citizenship. I'm not going to burden you with all the ins and outs of that. You've seen probably many versions that read, our citizenship is in heaven. But that doesn't make any sense in this context. Paul is not talking about where our citizenship is. He's talking about how people walk, how they live. And so the King James translation, as antique as it is still the best in this point, I think, because it does address that point. Now, a conversation in heaven, what does Paul mean by that? Well, as always, when he uses a phrase like in heaven, he's drawing a connection between our present way of life and the great realities of the kingdom of heaven. And he says here that our life on earth is shaped not by the laws of this world, not by the laws of men, not by the ways of the culture around us. Our way of life is determined by the laws of the kingdom of heaven. We are the subjects and the servants of Jesus Christ the King. And therefore we must obey him. Not only that, he says, this present life to us is in many respects a burden that we have to bear. We have to wait our time. Living, as he says, living in this body of shame, this body of humiliation, as the verse says, version says here, our vile body. Oh, you can bet that these other people, these phony evangelicals, they hate expressions like that. Vile body? Why, the human body is beautiful. And it's just wonderful. And sex is the greatest gift God ever gave us. Blah, 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 blah. No, Paul says at the present time, this body is a body of shame. We are ashamed of our lusts. We are ashamed of our weakness in the presence of temptation. We long to be done with sin. And that's why we're looking for Christ to come from heaven. Everything that's important to us went up to heaven with him. And everything that we're working for, hoping for, and living for will only become a complete and full-fledged reality when he comes back again to change our vile bodies and make them like unto his glorious body. How different, you see, is the approach of those for whom the cross of Jesus Christ is truly at the heart of their faith and life. We have two creeds here, two versions of the Christian faith, that of the Apostle Paul and those who walked with him in that way, and these phony evangelicals on the other hand. Paul says, look at what the fruits are. They're invested heavily in this world. If they pray at all with reference to the coming of Christ, their prayer is, Lord, not yet. I'm having too good a time. Whereas Paul says, we are longing and hoping for the day when Christ will come again and put everything right. And in the meantime, we have to bear with conditions as they are. Well, what does all this teach us in terms of application? First of all, let me just tell you, alert you to this. The possibility of starting at the right point and ending up in the wrong place. It is a good thing to begin well, but that's no guarantee that you're going to end well. These people had begun enthusiastically accepting the gospel that Paul had preached. But because they took it out of its rightful context, because they divorced the idea of grace from the price that was paid at the cross, and they isolated grace and made it a concept all of its own, they began to do things with that idea of grace that were simply destructive of godliness and holiness of life, destructive of self-devotion to the cause of Christ, destructive also of our own sense of need and dependence upon Christ and Him crucified. The cross is the compass. Let me put it that way. The cross is the compass. That is why we have the Lord's Supper, frequently to be observed in the churches. Why? Because it brings us back to the cross. We keep on, we have a big cycle. You know, for several weeks of the year, where we can roam and look at various aspects of Christian truth, but on a stated basis, the sacrament of Holy Communion brings us back to that full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice and oblation that Christ offered once for all. So we have to do that. That's how we keep our bearings. That's how we stay on the right path. It's not enough to begin at the right place. We also have to keep checking our bearings. Where are we now? Are we turning away from the cross? Are we becoming enemies of the cross of Christ? Is enmity against the hard things demanded of us by the death of Christ, is that creeping into our lives? The second thing this teaches us is the need to test every claim, especially those who loudly announce their Christianity in the service of a political campaign. There was a time in this country where very little was ever said about a candidate's religion, unless there was something to be used against him. And there, of course, have always been those ready to do that. But beginning with the presidency of Jimmy Carter, it suddenly leaped into the consciousness of politicians that there were a great many evangelical Christians in this country. And because that is so, we have a constant stream now of politicians loudly announcing just how evangelical they really are. In order, you see, to bring us into their party, in order to bring us into their fold, to support their candidacy. Now, I just want to say something to you, and you may take this amiss. I've known a good many Christians whom I respect, and I believe that they are true Christians, but that has nothing to do with whether they're qualified to be president, to be president of the Young People's Society, let alone to be president of the United States. Christian faith does not guarantee that we are wise or capable or able as administrators. It is all too easy, and in some respects this has been true of many of the politicians that have made this claim, it's all too easy to compartmentalize our faith. You keep it on a card in your pocket. You want to know how evangelical I am? Well, I'm against all the stuff you're against. I'm for everything you're for. Okay? Now, I have my own program. I have my own plan, and I want you to help me advance it. Well, you see, this kind of politics is very deadly. And anytime anybody wants to use their religion to trade on in the community, we should be suspicious and begin to ask some very hard questions. I must say, some years ago I had to renovate an old house, and there was a lot of the work I could not do myself. I had to bring in contractors. And the only contractor who disappointed me by the quality of his workmanship and his ability to get the job done was the man who traded on being a Christian. It was in the name of his company. He had a Bible verse on his business card and that kind of thing. The other men who came to work, many of them were devout Christians. And you could see by the fact that they showed up on time, They worked an honest day's work for an honest day's wage, and they did fine workmanship, I must say. But they never trumpeted their Christianity. They never tried to trade on being a Christian. When people do this, it's time for us to ask some very tough questions. How real is your commitment to Jesus Christ and to His cross? Where is the self-sacrifice? Where is the self-denial? Where are all these other things that we associate with the cross of Christ? And then finally, we have to do this. We have to examine ourselves. The Apostle Paul tells us something very important about Christian growth. We need examples. We need models. We need spiritual heroes. And I want to ask you, who is your model? Who is your example? Now, some people very piously will say Jesus. But dear friends, the Apostle Paul, if you will note, said, no, we're not talking about someone that you read about. We're talking about someone that you relate to in the here and now of experience. Living example oftentimes can be much more profound than something recorded even on the pages of Scripture. And the people that are going to mislead us aren't the people whose race is run, who have shown themselves to be worthy of our trust. It's the people who are running with us at the present time. What influence do they have over us? What shapes their walk as Christians? What shapes our walk as Christians? Is it the cross of Christ, or is it earthly things? Is the end in view to promote that healing and reconciliation with God which stands at the heart of the work of Christ? Or are we simply going to dissipate ourselves and end in ruin? And what is it indeed that we are living for? To please God, to serve Christ? Or is our God our belly? These are questions we need to ask ourselves. These are questions we need to ask our leaders. Leaders are needed. Leadership by example is such a potent force. The Apostle Paul says, choose the best leaders and choose them according to the example that they set. And choose them especially in terms of where they stand with regard to the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord, as we struggle to get our minds around all this, we see that there are so many dangers for the Christian in the world around us. Yet we don't want to live by fear, but walk by faith. How thankful we are that we can look back and see across the pages of Christian history many leaders whose example we can follow. We pray that today as well Thou wilt supply Thy church with such leaders, that Thou wilt keep the cross of Jesus Christ central to our faith and to our life, and that Thou wilt deliver us from those who mind earthly things, whose God is their belly, and who mind not the things of the kingdom of heaven, but earthly things exclusively. We see these tendencies in ourselves, Lord. We know that we have to die to these things. We know we have to put to death what is earthly in us. And we pray that Thou would give us grace to be faithful, to remove the beam that is in our own eye before we examine the mote that is in our brother's eye. And yet, Lord, we know we have to be careful and faithful and watchful and wise. So be our teacher and guide in this and in all things, for our good and for Thy glory. Amen.